Good morning. It's summer. No doubt you can see it's a great day for a picnic. We look forward to spending time with Andrew and Sarah later. The school holidays have begun, and yet we are spending time this morning asking the question from Genesis 3. Why is life so hard? Why is life so hard? The sci-fi writer David Giroud, he said, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you, but be grateful that it happened in that order. I suppose if we're honest, all of us have asked at one point or another in our lives, why is life so hard? Maybe it's something that's on your mind this morning. Well, from David Giroud to Anne Beeler, the prominent American businesswoman, she said, my philosophy is, life is hard, but God is good. Try not to confuse the two. And as we come to Genesis 3 this morning, we've seen, haven't we, over these last weeks, God's goodness. His goodness in authoring creation and in ordering creation. And his goodness in blessing mankind and commissioning them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to take dominion over it. And yet, you'll remember how we looked at the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, rejecting that God given blessing and choosing instead their own destinies, choosing to bring sin into existence. And in what is undoubtedly the saddest chapter in the whole of the Bible, we saw how they swapped immortality for knowledge, bringing death and bringing an awareness of death into the world. As they are banished from the garden. Tragically, they are banished from God's very presence. So this morning, we look at manifestations of that death. In verse 16 to 21, we look at manifestations of that death and sin resulting in God's punishment on the man and on the woman because of sin. God's judgment on his blessing to fill the earth and subdue it. Life is hard, and Genesis 3 will show us why. But we will end by asking, but what difference does it make knowing the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ provides? What difference does that make to the hardship we each experience in life? So we start by looking at God's judgment on his blessing because of sin to the woman whom Adam later names, verse 20, Eve. Eve, perhaps meaning mother of the living or life giver. And it is in that role as life giver that we read these awful words, these tragic words in verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. And just by reading those words from the Bible, no doubt I've touched upon many raw sensitivities here. I don't have to tell you that pain in childbearing strikes at the very heart of a woman's God-given distinctiveness. This is real life. This is sin's consequence. And treading sensitively, these are issues, aren't they, that some in this room have faced, some in this room are facing. Wanting to conceive but not being able to. The tragedies of miscarriages, tragedies of stillbirths, the pain of labour itself. Well, it started with the fall of man. It started with sin entering the world. When Paul the Apostle was thinking of a comparison for the groans of creation, he spoke of the pains of childbirth in Romans 8. And that analogy is apt because it states that a truth that is universally recognized. There is pain in childbearing. And no one, certainly not modern medicine, can circumvent that punishment. It's obscured a little by the NIV translation, but the grammar of the Hebrew implies not that there was little pain before the fall, but that there was no pain at all. But every child came into this world after Genesis 3, after the fall of man, outside the Garden of Eden. So not even Eve experienced what pre-fall childbirth would have been like. Every woman who has borne a child did so through this judgment in Genesis 3:16. Of course, in the fullness of time, even the Virgin Mary herself gave birth to the promised seed of verse 15 that we looked at last week. But she did it through the pain and through the divinely decreed punishment of verse 16. God's judgment on his blessing. But we also see that because of sin, marriage, God's perfect picture of equality and complementarity in roles, is now characterized by domination, desire, and rule. Your desire will be for your husband, verse 16, and he will rule over you. The wife will want, as one a female Bible commentator put it, a desire to dominate her husband. That's probably what is meant by desire rather than anything sexual here, because sexual desire was of course indispensable for procreation before the fall. We're also helped, I think, by the next chapter where the words desire and rule appear in tandem. God tells Cain, chapter 4, verse 7, that sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the leadership role that God gave to the man before Genesis 3, which was supposed to be full of joy and full of blessing, it will now be characterized by an ongoing struggle, a struggle for leadership in marriage with his wife. She will want to dominate. And whilst there is some ambiguity over the husband's consequent ruling over the wife, whether it's presented as a good thing or presented as a bad thing, what we can say is this. In a fallen world, the power structure for ruling becomes corrupt. The woman succumbs to inordinate desire, and the man succumbs to domineering rule. Can we see? Sin distorts. It corrupts God's order. To love and to cherish in marriage becomes to desire and to dominate. This is, of course, a description of misery, not a model of marriage. And this is the way it's always going to be, where sin has the upper hand. Historically, I'm very sad to say that in marriage, man has indeed used his brute strength to abuse and to threaten and to snap his finger at his wife, perhaps a way to hide his inadequacy to fulfill her needs. But equally, women can often run circles around men simply with their words, and they can exploit man's major weakness, lust. These are, of course, huge generalizations, but could you disagree? You can see this clearly if you talk to people who are in a relationship that is breaking down. If you ask them, how would things have to be made different in order for your relationship to survive? Invariably, we come up with a list of how the other person needs to change their behavior in order to please us. For those here thinking about marriage, or just recently married, maybe we've been approaching this subject with this kind of attitude. They need to change, not me. Well, this is a form of the domination complex we're reading of in verse 16. To lighten things up a bit, there's the story of a nervous bride who was having a difficult time remembering all the details during her wedding rehearsal. So her pastor took her aside and said, when you enter the church tomorrow, you'll be walking down the same aisle you've walked down many times before. Concentrate on the aisle. And when you get halfway down the aisle, concentrate on the altar. It was that kind of church. And when you reach the end of the aisle, your groom will be waiting for you. Concentrate on him. Focus on the aisle, then look at the altar, and then finally lock eyes with him. And that seemed to help her a lot. And on the day of her wedding, the beautiful but nervous bride walked flawlessly down the aisle. But people were a bit taken aback as they heard her repeating these words during the processional. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. I'll alter him. Well, I wonder how much success she had at changing her spouse. Domination manifests in wanting to alter the other person. At the end, we're going to look at how husband and wife should treat one another in marriage based on Christ's redemptive work for us. But for now, let's look at how sin's consequence, God's judgment on his blessing, applied to the man, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The Hebrew very much has the sense of, okay, Adam, you like eating, do you? Eating from the tree from which I said you must not eat. Adam, since you enjoy eating so much, how about I make it a struggle for you to eat in future? You see, the punishment is not work itself. That was the blessing given to Adam in chapter 2. But the punishment is the hardship and the burden of work. Who here finds work a burden? Who finds their work toilsome? Why is it such hard work preparing this sermon? Every time you felt demotivated, every time you felt bored sitting in front of an Excel spreadsheet or a Word document or in a meeting or going shopping or changing a nappy or trying to cook something, every time you've wondered why life is just so hard sometimes, it can be traced back to man's relationship with the ground from which he was taken. The ever controversial and outspoken Oscar Wilde, he said in 1891 these words, man is made for something better than distributing dirt. All work of that kind should be done by a machine. Machinery must work for us in coal mines and do all sanitary services and be the stoker of steamers and clean the sheets and run messages on wet days and do anything that is tedious or distressing. Well, I'm sure we've all felt like that at one time or another. But the consequence of sin is that work is hard and that it is arduous. That's a consequence of death. Deuteronomy 28:29-30, they will later tell us that life in Israel is more about quality rather than quantity. And throughout the whole Old Testament, obedience to God is associated with life, as seen by God's people in God's land, a well-watered land, a fertile land, a fruitful and blessed land, a land flowing with milk and honey, not a thorn or thistle in sight. But disobedience is associated with death, as seen by agricultural curse, barren land, plague, drought. If you did see the recently released Hollywood film Noah, not to be confused with the Bible story Noah, for all its controversies and inaccuracies, it did pick up this theme rather well, of the land outside Eden being barren and cursed, a desolate waste. But when God chose to bless, He sent rain and the land became fruitful and fertile, full of life. Death and life shown in relative agricultural success. That's the big idea here. But for all of us today living after the fall, but before the Lord Jesus comes again, before we are perfected in glory, our God-given work will always have some element of toil in it. It will produce thorns, it will produce thistles, any job, any work. I tend to think that many people would like to be in Christian ministry if it weren't for the thorns and the thistles. You know, if everybody got along with each other, nobody ever got sick, nobody ever died, nobody ever had any trouble, we didn't ever have to raise money for anything. If that were the case, you'd think that Christian ministry would be the greatest line of work in the world. If all we had to do was to preach sermons and never to actually prepare them, that would be a great job. Maybe it's the same in your line of work. If you didn't have a disgruntled boss always looking over your shoulder, if you didn't have co-workers with whom you don't get along, if you didn't have projects that were so time-consuming and arduous, if you didn't have all that, your work would be the most enjoyable thing in the world. Work without thorns and thistles is fun. But that kind of work ceased when Adam and Eve left Eden. What was supposed to bring God's blessing, Genesis 1, man subduing the earth, it now brings burden and toil. This was driven home to me very clearly when I used to work in the city. And our company had quite an imbalanced overtime system, should we say. And the idea was, for every 7.5 hours of overtime you work, you get 1 hour off in lieu. And when you enter that 1 hour off on your timesheet, you record it under the acronym T-O-I-L, time off in lieu, toil. And I remember thinking, along with the writer of Ecclesiastes, what does the worker gain from his toil? 7.5 hours on, just 1 hour off. Now, whether we're here this morning as a farmer or an office worker or as a student doing projects for our course, or as a stay-at-home mum, or even in retirement, we see God's judgment on his blessing in the toil of work. But ultimately, this spoilt relationship between the man and the ground results in an even more sobering judgment. The realization that one day man will now physically die. For dust he is, and to dust he returns. And that's exactly, friends, what happens. Remember from chapter 2, man, Adam, was made from the ground in Hebrew, the Adama. There is an intricate relationship between man and the dust he was made from. He will live by the ground through sweat and hardship. And when he dies, he will return to the ground. Because as the Hebrew spelling implies, in a sense, he is part of the ground. Death is judgment. And no amount of work, no degree of toil can deliver us from the dust that awaits our return. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, you do have to consider this question very carefully. If my death is inevitable, do I need to consider what the Bible says about it? Do I need to consider what the Bible says about what happens after death? I suppose these words of punishment in verse 19 are ironic when we recall the great commission, the creation commission that they're given in Genesis 1:28. Adam was supposed to subdue the ground, but at the end of his mortal life, the ground subdues him. Eventually, the dust is given dominion over God's image bearers, not the other way round. Well, isn't this all quite disheartening? All I can say is, well done for staying with me for 20 minutes thinking about God's judgment and God's death, his punishment for sin. But of course, Genesis 3 is only really half the story. Last week we looked at verse 15 and the hint of the promised Messiah who would come to crush Satan's head and to take the punishment of sin, to take death upon himself, and rising again, giving us new life if we place our trust in him. Death and life. And so with that in mind, is this existence merely burdensome toil? Merely slogging away for food to eat? No more. The Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he, in John 6, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father placed his seal of approval. Yes, of course, in this life there will always be a sense of trouble. There will always be a sense of anguish in our work. But through faith in the Lord Jesus, we start a journey that begins with eternal life in our hearts now. And it continues evermore into perfect glory with him, securing our future, overcoming this death, where there will only be light, where there will only be life, no more burden, no more sweat, no more tears. Remember that God's blessing of work came before the fall, and that judgment and punishment lasts only for this life. But even now, even as we might be tempted to stare bored into our computers tomorrow morning, we work, don't we, with all our heart, because we are working for him. We are working for the Lord, Colossians 3. You see, friends, knowing the past before the fall and seeing the perfect future ahead Faith in Christ, it brings a proper attitude towards our work in the present. It brings hope for today. And it's the same for marriage. It's certainly significant that the New Testament's keystone passage on how husband and wife treat one another, Ephesians 5, is based on the redemptive work of Christ. Ephesians 5:24 says, in contrast to the desire and the domination that we read of earlier, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, our attitude in marriage in the present is derived from Christ's relationship to the church. And when marriage reflects this, it's a little picture of the perfect future. Christ's marriage with his people, a little glimpse of the past too, pre-fall, the ideal marriage we looked of in Genesis 2, 2 weeks ago. In a small, limited way, the living out of Ephesians 5 is an undoing of the fall. In this life, pain in childbearing, domination in marriage, toilsome work, and death in the dust. But faith in Christ secures eternal life over death. And whilst life is still hard in Christ, in some ways it's harder, we recognize true life, we recognize real life, we recognize perfect life can only start when we trust Christ and then we meet physical death. And until then, friends, in Christ we are given strength, as we sang earlier, to face sin's desire to rule over us. Strength to face the day. We are given strength in Christ for sin's desire to disrupt marriage and to discourage us in our work, to be overruled. In Christ we have strength. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we can still receive the fullness of God's blessing for us. And therefore to Christ we respond with lives that want to praise him. Let's pray. As the band come up now, we're going to sing. Father God, we do ask that we would see this world as it really is, perfect yet fallen. And yet you are doing your work in your world to make all things new, to make all things perfect. Until that great and final day, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would keep on seeking after you. We would keep on longing to serve you through our work, through our marriages, through our day-to-day life. We recognize that life is hard, life is difficult, but we know that through the Lord Jesus, through your Son, given for us as a sacrifice in our place, as our substitute, we can have eternal life starting today. For anyone, Lord, here who does not yet trust you as Lord and Savior, may today be the first day in which they put their full confidence in you, praising you and returning to you every blessing that you give back in praise. Amen. Amen.